And there are a number of reasons that we have hope, reason for hope. This story about him becoming one of us is, and caring to be one of us and sharing what it means to be human is part of a thing that gives us hope. There's also that idea that Jesus is not just some ordinary person. That is, we shouldn't just leave Jesus here, but Jesus was here first, and he was unique among all persons. He was very unique in his coming. At least that's how the Bible describes him, and particularly Isaiah. I'm told in the movie Talladega Nights, which I have not seen, some of you may have, some of you are laughing already, that one of the people whose name was Ricky Bobby prays to the Lord, and he prays something like this: Lord baby Jesus, and tiny infant Jesus, and 8 pounds, 6 ounce newborn infant Jesus. And he's going on and on like this. And his wife says, she can't stand it anymore. And she says, hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus grew up. You know, he grew up. And he responds with something like, I like the Christmas Jesus best. I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you want to say it, and you can say it up to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or to bearded Jesus or whoever you want, but he wanted to say it to baby Jesus. And yet it's some kind of regrettable that sometimes people share this view of Jesus, baby Jesus. Baby Jesus grew up. Not only did he grow up, but he became, he was to us and he is to all and is in this universe, unique in his coming. So let's read together a bit about how Jesus, this baby that we have just heard about in these two, in the story and in song, became a very unique and special person to us. Would you read with me from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? Would you read together? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this is the story that we just heard today. And I think that's kind of amazing. This is going to put a kind of a modern spin on this story. But imagine Mary going through all this and then finally sending home a card to Elizabeth and saying, it happened. We had a baby. There was 8 pounds, 16 or 15 ounce, or eight pounds, 3 ounces, 23 inches, like Bobby, or whatever his name was, says. So she sends it, and she says, and you wouldn't believe who showed up. There were all kinds of people showed up at this thing, and it was wonderful. And they asked us what we were going to name him, and we said, we heard from the angel that we should name him Jesus. And you know the name Jesus means Savior, that he'll save his people from their sins. And she sends it off and then gets a card back from Elizabeth. Well, what's going to be his middle name? And so she writes back and she says, we're toying with some of these. Wonderful Counselor. Everlasting God. Prince of Peace. Because they would know that this promised one would be named that. Let's take a look then at the idea, the second in the series, Almighty God. And here we're going to look at the mighty power of God in this person that we know by the name Jesus. Mighty God, reflect a little bit with me on that, that this child to be born, whom Christians confess to be Jesus, would be called Mighty God. And just a few sentences into that description, you realize this is just no ordinary person. It can't be some ordinary person. If it's fulfilled in anyone, and if it's fulfilled in Jesus, then these are unusual words that are used to describe him, that put him in a class all by himself. The words Almighty God come from two words. They're Hebrew words, El Gibor. El means God, and Gibor means strong and mighty. This term had been used of, if you read in the Old Testament about the person named Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter, it says, as you read about him. David's unique and special warriors that stood by his side in many courageous battles, this word was used of them. They were mighty warriors. In this period of history and in Jesus' period of history, very often the king went out to battle. He didn't just coordinate from a safe place. They often went out to battle, and they were considered great warriors as they persevered on behalf of the people. So there's that in the word, a mighty God, a mighty warrior. It depicts bravery, courage, and action. It depicts a warrior king who vanquishes all God's enemies. And it also looks forward to, when we think of Jesus, about all creation bowing at his feet. Strong and mighty one. That's what it talks about. God reveals himself in this use of this term of his son, reveals that he's going to be a great warrior on behalf of his people. Now, when you come to think about it, there are kind of physical and spiritual battles that we all face each day. We may not be in the condition of fear of literal enemies at this moment, but there are things that terrorize the soul. And it is to this, I think, this title begins to speak. So we ask the question, how is this title appropriate for the person Jesus? That is, what supports that idea, especially as we find it in Scripture? And I think the first thing about this is that he was mighty even in eternity past. Mighty God alludes to his preexistence before he came to this earth, before God came to earth, as the song said. It draws attention to his powerful essence or character. If you look in the early chapters of the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, it will say there, it will use this term of God himself, not just of the Son. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of all gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty," there's the word, "mighty and awesome." And then in Jeremiah it says, "O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds." Now here's an interesting thing. This one sent from the Almighty, or the Mighty One, is going to have the same quality as the one who sent him. Notice he is mighty God, and that this God, in a sense, makes war for us, for his people. That is, this is a God who fights on our behalf. He fought, if you think about it, against the great enemy of humanity, Satan. This was promised in Genesis 3:15, that he would make war on the serpent, as Satan is depicted in that passage, and that he would win. He was born to become mighty God, to deal with that great battle of the ages, and the battle for our very souls and for our place of happiness and acceptance before God. God's wrath came on him because of our sin. Because the Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, of all people. And he is the one who stood and accused everyone for every place, every law that they have transgressed. Satan is the one who gladly stands against all of us as we have erred in our lives. And we've come to the point where we admit it. And Satan can be unmerciful in the way that he attacks the very core of our being and causes us to wilt in the face of shame, of sins in the past. This is what Jesus said he came to die for. He died for those things that cause shame in our past. He died for this sin. He died for that sin. I remembered even recently just pausing to think about times when I miss it. Do you miss it? Sometimes you just miss it. You know, this is not it. This is not what God wants for my life. And was spending quite a bit of time morosely obsessing about missing it. And finally, it seemed like this came to me. And did you think when I died for you that it didn't take in this? And I had to say, I yield to your grace that is greater than my sin. I yield to your mercy and grace. Jesus is born to do this for us, for you and me. He's mighty in what he did for our salvation. When Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born," he draws attention to the humanity of Christ. Christ becoming the Messiah. But when he uses the term mighty God to describe the same child, we are brought to face to face with the deity of Christ. That's about as simple and as clear as it could be said. That is why God coming to do for humanity. We are fallen. We are unable in ourselves to merit his grace. That's why God coming in the form of humanity could take our place and do for us what we could never do. When Isaiah says these things, he's drawing attention both to his humanity, that he could be our stand-in, and his deity, that what he offered in the offering of himself was a perfect and sinless sacrifice. This is a really pivotal point, I think, in anyone's relationship to the central figure of Christianity. It is pivotal because I see that Jesus' divinity marks him out as something special, not just a human being that shared the same kind of problems and fallenness that we do, but because it shows him as a person of power who can affect our lives for good. Here's what the New Testament writers thought about that issue. In the New Testament, they recognized Jesus as mighty God as well. The Apostle John spoke of Jesus in this sense, that the divine nature has to do with the fact that he says it this way: "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So we see this on this end of that Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul was convinced that Jesus was divine. Speaking of the Jewish race through whom the Messiah came, he said, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." So these are quite the statements to be made of a human that walked the face of the earth. leaves him in a category all by himself. These eyewitnesses of the person, the historical Jesus, believed him to be divine in nature. The second testimony of Jesus' power in his pre-existent state was his part in creative activity. He was there in the beginning. It says in John verse 1 to 15 and following these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here the word is being used of Christ. "He was in the beginning with God in the beginning. And the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Through him," that is, through the Word, Jesus Christ, "all things were made. Without him, nothing," please catch that word, "nothing was made that has been made." So he was there in creation. The story about Jesus being born doesn't just make a good story, although it is a good story. It's a remarkable story. It's a powerful story. It's the story of a great person, the co-creator of this universe, coming to dwell among humanity. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," the person who became Jesus Christ was there. So, what do you think about this Jesus Christ? Is it part of your story? Is he this divine person of power? The testimony of scriptures tells us he can be that person of power, the creator who's interested in you, who gave you the gift of life, and he can work powerfully in your life if we all will just let him. Well, there's a second thing. He was mighty not just in eternity past, but he was mighty in his earthly life. First, in his incarnation. This is a remarkable thing. It's a virginal conception, which on the surface is a contradiction in terms. You don't need a physician who specializes in human reproduction to know that virgins don't conceive. It's a biological impossibility. But this is just where God does something unique and extraordinary, unheard of. He did something he did never did before, and something he'll never do again. Something remarkable, something that stands out singularly in time. And by the power of the Spirit, God brought these two radically different realities into a single person, wedding humanity and divinity in Mary's womb and in the person of Jesus. God takes this journey to bridge an infinite gap to bring together you and me and him. It's an amazing display of power right there, even in his birth. One of the English Puritan writers, Stephen Charnock, describes this miracle of miracles with these words: "It's the existence and the attributes of God." That's it. The existence and attributes of God are shown, and they began here in the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you read him well and read what eyewitnesses of him said of him, then you understand. There, the attributes in the existence of God is on display for me. And it's part of what founds my faith in this mighty God. So there he was. Remarkable. What a wonder it is. Two natures infinitely distant should be united in one person, and yet without any confusion. That the same person should have both glory and grief. infinite joy and yet great sorrow for you and me and what we go through as suffering humanity. This mighty power also enfleshed in condescending love coming to you and me. The Apostle Paul provides a sketch of his incarnation in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Who, being in very nature God, made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made like human, made in human likeness, being found in the appearance as a man." It's a remarkable feat that God becomes like you and like me, the co-creator of the universe. He's mighty also in his earthly ministry. Sit down and read about Jesus' life and words. It brings you, I think, and it has brought me to a crossroad. The Gospels always show him to be a person of greatness. Each Gospel appears to focus on a special aspect of his greatness. These eyewitnesses and historians build a case that bring us to a very important decision. Who is he? Is he mighty God? Well, he was mighty in his earthly ministry. He was mighty in his purpose. Jesus, I think, as I look at his life, was extremely goal-oriented. He was very, very focused. He had been sent by Father God to do something, to accomplish something here on this earth. So much so that Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." And then later, "I have come down from heaven." Please note that. Jesus is saying, "I have come down from heaven." That is a claim to both his deity and preexistence. "Not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. For my Father's will is that everyone," note this is a promise for all time, a promise for those of us who are here this morning, "so that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's a remarkable claim, wouldn't you say? You'd have to be mighty God to pull that off, wouldn't you? You'd have to be mighty God to pull that off. And Jesus carried that plan through to its completion. It's a remarkable setting in which Jesus met his goal was while dying on the cross for you and me when he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Can anyone but this child called the mighty God be so devoted to such a purpose? He is mighty also for all time. It's told here in Isaiah 9:7, "For the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it with justice and righteousness from that time, now, and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So you can see there's some of the not yet finished that we are looking forward to in that passage. But he's made good on everything that he promised, hasn't he? He's made good on it. It's also foretold in the New Testament. You go clear into the book of Revelation, it says this, "Look, he," that is Christ, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades.'" So he's mighty in his birth. He was mighty before creation. He was mighty in his life and ministry in this earth, and he is mighty for all time. And he is mighty for you and me. And Jesus said to his disciples, he was going to leave. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And we ask ourselves, well, how could that be? And that could happen very simply because he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you, another counselor like him. And then Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I think that suggests that any person can come to him humbly, this one called Almighty God, and that because he's Almighty God, he is enough to meet my spiritual needs. He is enough. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, Jesus continues, streams of living water will flow out from within him. You mean to say that I could actually operate out of strength and not frustration? I think it does suggest that. Rather than just trying to keep a sane head on my shoulders, there may be greater things in store for you and me because of the promise of this one. Streams of living water will flow from him. It's at this point that the baby born in Bethlehem begins to be Almighty God to you and to me. So I'd like for just a moment here for us to consider this thought. If you and I gained a clearer, fresher view of Jesus as our Almighty God, what are some things that you think might change for you? I want to just pause for a moment, and then I'll open this up for a little bit of response. Okay. Anything come to mind? Yes. Jesus' humbleness strikes her, that if someone who could be mighty God could be as humble as he was. And that maps a direction for us, doesn't it? We who were created by him. Others? Okay. Changes perspective on just about everything. Others? Yes, Diane? So he conquered death.
And so he gives me hope.
He gives you hope.
Beyond the grave.
Beyond this life, yes. Okay. And how does this impact you, Dick?
Short change.
Short change, God. Tony? Someone else here? Yes? Fear. Evaporates fear. You said in uncanny ways. You have an uncanny thing? Okay. Okay. So he wants so much more for us. I hear that. I thought of a couple of things too. These are very good and tender. I wanted to just share a couple. This one has to do with a watch. I can remember having a watch out when I would talk to my daughters about when they needed to be in. You know, I talked about curfew, it's about such and such a time, you know. And so Lee Strobel uses this kind of illustration to talk about the kind of fudging that we do. Let me illustrate. Imagine a daughter and her boyfriend going out for a Coke on a school night, and the father says to him, you have to be home before 11. It gets to be 10:45, and the two of them are still having a great time. They don't want the evening to end, so suddenly they begin interpreting the father's instructions. What do they really mean? What did he mean? you have to be before 11? Did he literally mean us to do that? Or was he talking about it in a general sense? You know, like to people in general. Was he saying, in effect, as a general rule, I think it's good for people to be home before 11? Or was he just making an observation? Generally, people are home before 11. I mean, he wasn't very clear. And what did he mean by you must be home before 11? Would a loving father be so adamant and inflexible? He probably meant it as a suggestion. I know he loves me, so it isn't implicit that he wants, isn't it implicit that he wants me to have a good time? And if I'm having a good time, then he wouldn't want me to cut it off, would he? What did he mean by you must be home before 11? Didn't specify who's home. It could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. Remember the old saying, home is where the heart is? So what did he mean by you must be home before 11? Did he mean that in an exact literal sense? Besides, he never specified 11 p.m. or a.m. And he wasn't really clear whether he was talking about Central Standard or Eastern Time. Again, why? Why, it's only, what, 9 o'clock. So, as a matter of fact, when you think about it, whatever time it is, it's always before the next 11. So, with all these ambiguities, we can't be really sure what he meant. If he can't make himself more clear, we certainly don't have to be responsible. There are ways we fudge. And we fudge on this baby because of views that we hold about his tenderness and his mercy. And he's still Almighty God, who did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. So, to develop a conviction that I need to watch this fudging thing in me, it might be a way of responding to Almighty God this morning. There's a second way that this might be true. This is something that certain people I know in this group really like. Not. It's a rat. You may have heard this story about a person who was flying, and after a couple of hours, he was from 2 hours out from his landing field, I mean from where he came from, and 2 hours in, he heard a noise in the plane, which he recognized was the gnawing of a rat. Now, you know rats like electrical things. They like to chew on things. And this really wigged him out. He was concerned and anxious, and it was bothering him. It was driving him nuts because it just kept going, kept going and kept going. And then he remembered, well, this guy's a rodent. And rodents are meant to live on the earth or under the earth and not up there. So he just pushed the throttle on and started climbing and got up a few thousand more feet, up to 20,000 feet, and the gnawing ceased. The rat was dead. It couldn't survive the atmosphere of those heights. So he brought his plane safely to the next landing field and found the dead rat. You know, when someone here this morning talked about worry, worry is a rat. Worry is a rat that just gnaws on us. It terrorizes us. But worry can't breathe in the kind of atmosphere where we live constantly, or as often as we can, in the sense that Almighty God is with us and is for us, is here for you and for me. It can't breathe in that kind of atmosphere, worry. So here's what I would encourage you to do this week to be praying for each other, that we as a people begin to rely on Jesus more and more as our Almighty God, who, like the Father, is able to do above and beyond all that we could think or ask, according to his great power that is at work in us. Would you join me in prayer as our worship team comes to lead us in a final song? Oh, now we bless you, dear Christ, mighty God, and we invite you into our lives, this season especially. Would you please be gracious to us and merciful to help us understand when are those times that we do need to turn from our worrying ways or from our fudging to you and find you helpful in those and other things that you have for us to learn as we walk with you. We ask this in your name. Amen.